Let's open up to 2 Samuel chapter 11, please. 2 Samuel chapter 11. We're going to be looking at chapters 11 and 12 as we continue on to talk about David's life. And as you're turning there, I'm going to start saying some names, okay? I'm going to say some names, and I want you to recognize the first thing that you associate that name with, okay? Just what's the first thing you associate that name with? Don't say it out loud. Just want you to recognize in your mind what that is, okay? Here comes the first name. Bill Clinton. Don't laugh. That's okay. You can laugh if you want to. George W. Bush. You got something in your mind? Okay. Barack Obama. Don't grumble. Donald Trump. Okay. Did anybody think of a positive thing with any of those names? A couple of you did. Okay, good. I'm glad somebody did. You know what I found out? It's that we as human beings are naturally negative. And if we've done something wrong, guess what? We're more likely to remember the bad thing than the good things that somebody's done, right? All four of those guys, whether you liked them or not, they all did some good things, and they all did some very foolish things as well. It was sad for me when I thought of Donald Trump, the first thing that came to my mind was Twitter. And I'm not sure it's a positive or negative, but probably a negative. I don't know. Anyway, but just think about it. When it comes to David's life, David is a man after God's own heart. Basically, one of the only people in Scripture that has that title. He's one of the greatest men in history. God made a covenant with David for the purpose of establishing an everlasting throne for Israel and also to prepare the way for the Messiah. Yet, when it comes to David, there's two things we know about him. As a young man, he killed Goliath, and then he really messed up with Bathsheba. Those are the two things we just think of. It's really easy for us to just take the character of David or people in Scripture or people in our lives we know or in history and just think of those negative things that they did. This morning with David, we're definitely going to see that, yeah, he messed up. He did something really, really, really bad here in these couple of chapters we're looking at. But here's what I want us to recognize. How David ends up responding in the end. We're going to get to that. It's amazing how David responds to all of this. Let's have a word of prayer, and we're going to start reading. Lord, thank you for the time we have to get together once again. Lord, I do thank you for all the things that we were just singing a minute ago about how you do reign, how you do save us, and that it's only through you, it's only Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for that wonderful, wonderful truth. Lord, as we look again into your word at this next story, as we look at David's life once again, Lord, I pray that we would learn from it. That, Lord, we wouldn't just have a better head knowledge of this story and of the stories of the Scriptures, but, Lord, we would learn from these men and women of old and that we would be changed for the better because of them. So, Lord, please work in our hearts now and teach us. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's start with 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1. Then it happened in the spring, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David stayed at Jerusalem. Now, we're jumping into a middle of a story here, okay? What's happened thus far is there was some crazy things that happened. I won't go into detail, but what ends up happening is a new war starts off. Another nation declares war, and they actually hire all these mercenaries and things, and David goes and defeats all the mercenaries, these other forces, and then he comes back the next year to wipe out that original force that was attacking him. And their capital is Rabbah. Now, Rabbah is located just on the other side of the Jordan River, on the eastern side. So here's the Jordan River. Jerusalem's right here. You can follow this yellow line. That's the path they would have took through Jericho to get over here to this area of Rabbah. Now, you can see over there it says Ammon over there. That is the modern name of the city, and it is actually the capital of the country of Jordan. Okay, what I find really interesting is that if you would go back about 150 years ago, there was archaeologists that said the Amorites in the Bible never existed. Yet, the very name of the capital, the area where they lived, is Ammon, and the name of the ancient people was Ammonites. Does anyone else draw a connection there? Okay, I when I read about that in a history book, I'm thinking, do you need a linguist to figure this out? I didn't get it. But anyway, that's the city they're besieging. This city's located up on a hill. I'm only going to take a minute for this. It's located up on a hill in the city. To this day, it's one of the highest points in the greatest city. It's growing. The city's growing a whole lot. Actually, you may not believe this, a lot of corporations that have any kind of work in the Middle East, they're moving it to the modern day version of this city. Okay, you go, why is that important? I'm just telling you this. This city still lives. It's still vitally important. Okay, now there's some of the ruins of the ancient city. Here's where some of the ruins were, where they had a Roman bath and things like that. Here's it from the other side. But you can also see there a little bit of the wall. Okay, the wall there, built up on this hill, it was pretty intimidating to look at back in those days. It would be a tough place to be able to conquer and get by. But that's what David's up against. They got to besiege it. They can't just take it. They got to besiege it. It's going to be long. Now, let's jump to this story here, okay? David is stayed in Jerusalem when his army goes out. Now, what's interesting is it says that in the spring, at the time when kings go out to battle, it says that David sent his servants. David doesn't actually go out to fight. That's the first thing we ought to note is weird. Because up to this point, David's always the one leading the charge. And if Joab's leading it, it's because he's involved with something else. It usually makes sense. Here you're thinking, why is David not going? Now, we're not going to turn there for the sake of time, but there's another portion of Scripture we can read where David's going up fighting against the Philistines, and one of Goliath's brothers knows David's there, and he targets David. He says, I'm going to kill him for killing my brother. He goes after him, and he almost kills David, and one of David's mighty men saves his life. And after that, all the people of Israel, all the army, all the mighty men say, David, you can't go to war with us anymore. They're targeting you, and if you die, the flame of Israel goes out. And David, from that point on, stops going out to battle. David doesn't go out to battle because he's lazy or because of anything else. Maybe that's the case. Maybe there's a little bit of that. But from what I see from my study of Scripture is David's not going out because he listened to the people. When did Saul start to fall apart? When he stopped listening to God and he started listening to the people. You know, sometimes it might be a good thing that politicians don't give us what we want. Sometimes that actually might be a good thing for us. But the main thing is we got to go back to what God is saying and always listen to him in those regards. So they're going out, they're besieging it, but David's staying there. Look at verse 2. Now when the evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house, which was on the hill. And from the roof, he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful in appearance. So David's not where he's supposed to be. He's up on the roof. It's evening time. The sun is setting. There's a little bit of light left. And what he sees nearby, this woman's bathing on a roof. And you go, that's awkward. Yeah, it kind of is. But back in that time period, bathing was not done as it is today, obviously. I can remember as a kid hearing about the pioneers that came out here and everything, and like, they would bathe when they got married or when they had a kid. You're like, it's the only times they ever would bathe. And I'm thinking, that's just disgusting. In Israel, the main ways they would bathe is usually about every day, they would wash their head, their hands, and their feet. Okay? They'd wash that. And then on certain occasions, they would wash their whole body for things. For a woman, whenever she finished her cycle, her period, she was commanded under the law to wash. That might be the reason why she's bathing up on this roof. Again, you're thinking, why is she doing it on the roof? Well, back at that time period, the upper part of the roof, they were flat, and that's a part of the living area. It was hot during the day there in the Middle East, and so in the evening, they'd go up on the roof where it was cooler, and they lived there. Now, Bathsheba's not there standing under a shower. They didn't have running water, that kind of way. She's probably dipping into a vase or a bucket or something, and she's sponging herself off with a towel or something like that, okay? Nonetheless, David doesn't care. He looks and goes, she's good looking. He makes his first mistake. He keeps watching. He keeps watching, okay? That's his first mistake that he makes. Let's see what happens next. So David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Second problem, he inquires. He should have stopped there, okay? He should have stopped, you know, even before he kept looking. But he inquires. What he finds out, this is Bathsheba is her name, and she is the daughter of Eliam. According to 2 Samuel 23 in verse 34, he is one of the mighty men, one of David's closest followers, Eliam, okay? He's not specifically mentioned to be fighting battle right now, but we do know where David's men are at. They are fighting, so perhaps her dad is out there fighting. What's interesting is Eliam is the son of Ahithophel. That's a fun name, right? Ahithophel. Ahithophel is David's greatest counselor. During his time, Ahithophel says this in 2 Samuel 16:23. The advice of Ahithophel, which he gave in those days, was as one who inquired of the word of God, so was all the advice of Ahithophel regarded by David and Absalom. That's David's son. Ahithophel is one of David's greatest counselors. He's a very wise and godly man. Bathsheba is also the wife of Uriah, who is also on the list of David's mighty men. And not just on the list, him and Eliab are on the top men of the mighty men, the greatest of the mighty men, close friends with David. So this woman, Bathsheba, she's probably known David for quite a while, or David's known her maybe. We don't know entirely, but that could be the case. But nonetheless, that family is very involved with David. Now look at the next verse. David sent messengers and took her, and when she came to him, he lay with her, and when she had purified herself from her uncleanliness, she returned to her house. So she sends this messenger to go get her. She comes, and they have relations together. There's no mention here of this being a rape. There's other places in 1st, 2nd Samuel where rapes take place, and the Bible calls it that. So we believe there's probably some form of consent going on here, but we're not given the exact details why. What ends up happening, though, is David has committed this great sin because he was in the wrong place at the wrong time. He kept looking, he inquired, and he called. Okay? That led him to sin. We ought to recognize this. We want to avoid sin in our own lives. Don't be in the wrong place at the wrong time. Okay? Let's be smart with it. After that, when we see temptation, don't keep looking. Don't inquire about it. And definitely don't call upon it. You're only asking for trouble when you do that. Now let's keep reading, see what happens next. The woman conceived, and she sent and told David and said that I am pregnant. That's the scariest words that David could hear at that point, okay? What I find most disturbing about this whole thing is that when Bathsheba left, she didn't leave until she had purified herself from her uncleanliness. That's under the law. So they broke God's law by committing adultery, yet they're going to honor God's law by waiting for her to be purified before she left the house. Again, I'm just like, double standard here. Like, come on, let's think about it. But you don't think about that when you're caught up in temptation, though we should. Look what David's going to do. Then David sent to Joab saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. So Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to David, David asked him concerning the welfare of Joab and the people and the state of the war. Then David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. And Uriah went out of the king's house, and a present from the king was sent out after him. So David's like, I'm going to fix this. I'm going to make sure he gets home. He's been off fighting war. He's going to come home, and he's probably going to want to see his wife, right? So he sends him, okay, how's the war? Everything seems good. Okay, great. Here, go on home. And then to make it even better, David says, and here's a present. I just kind of imagine he's like, hey, look, here's a new cot, and here's some roses, and here's some chocolate. Now, that's in our terms, but you're getting my idea, right? Here's this romantic song in the background you can play. I think that's what he's trying to do. He's basically just trying to say like, hey, go home, have a good evening. That's what he's saying to him. Uriah goes out, but watch what he does. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all of the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. Didn't work out. I don't know what he did with the present, but nonetheless, he has it. Verse 10. Now when they told David, saying Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? Uriah said to David, the ark of Israel and Judah are staying in temporary shelters, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and lie with my wife? By your life and by the life of your soul, I will not do this thing. This just has to be like, you know, salt in a wound for David. David's here trying to cover up his sin, and what happens? Uriah comes back, and Uriah is a godly man. He's a very godly man. He says, my leader, the one who I serve under Joab, and all my friends, my brothers in arms, they're in tents. How can I go home and relax and enjoy when they're out there fighting? And the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of God, is even in a tent. God doesn't even have a house built. How can I go to my house when we're at war? Man, that's just got to be horrible. To have that happen to David's time. It's really got to be getting to his heart. But David's not giving up. He really has to make this thing work out. He's got to try to make this go away, okay? Verse 12, then David said to Uriah, stay here today also. Tomorrow I will let you go. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. Now David called him, and he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. Oh boy, getting to another sin here. And in the evening he went out and lie on his bed with his Lord's servants. But he did not go down to his house. So David even gets Uriah drunk. Another sin we could enter into this whole thing. But Uriah is still enough of a godly man. He doesn't go down to his house. He stays there and sleeps in the same exact place. David's plan, his scheme is not working. Plan B, verse 14. I guess we're on plan C now. Now in the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. He had written in the letter saying, "Place Uriah in the front line of the fiercest battle and withdraw from him so that he may be struck down and die." So it was as Joab kept watch on the city that he put Uriah at the place where he knew there would be valiant men. So he's called in, he's given this letter, basically saying, hey, give this to Joab. Now, being a good soldier, he knew he was not supposed to open it. Only the one it was designated to could break the seal and open that letter. But he is carrying, Uriah is carrying his own death wish, basically. His own, he's going to be executed. You got to kill him, Joab. What a crazy thing. Now, Joab is one of those guys in Scripture that I'll just keep saying of Joab. He's a guy you don't want to mess with. Okay, Joab's not afraid to get his hands dirty and kill somebody if he thinks it benefits him or David. So he has no problem with this. He takes him, he sends Uriah out in the fiercest part of the battle, okay? Look at verse 17. The men of the city went out and fought against Joab, and some of the people among David's servants fell, and Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent and reported to David all the events of the war. He charged the messenger saying, "When you have finished telling all the events of the war to the king, and if it happens that the king's wrath rises, and he says to you, 'Why did you go so near the city and fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who struck down Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal,'" which is Gideon, okay? "Did not a woman throw an upper millstone on him from the wall, and that he died at Thebes? Why did you go so near the wall? Then you shall say, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.'" This message that is sent, he's basically saying, hey, king, we fought, we lost some men, and it's a very sad thing. And Joab's expecting, you know, this thing from David, he's a strategist, he's a warrior as well. He'd be saying, why on earth did you go so near the wall? That was a foolish thing to do. They have the advantage. Why did you do it? And he cites Abimelech as one of the examples of how it was foolish from Israel's history. But then the messenger is told, if he questions you on it, you just simply say, Uriah the Hittite's dead too, and you'll be fine. I don't know about you. I read that and I just go, you down low dirty dog. That's what I think of. How on earth could you do that? They're not treating Uriah like a person. They're just treating him like a problem. It's a very sad thing. But here's something I want to point out. Whenever we're trying to cover something up, we stop viewing people as people. We do view them as problems. That's a very wrong way to live our lives, a very wrong way to do things. Let's keep reading and see what happens next. So the messenger departed and came and reported to David all that Joab had sent to tell him. The messenger said to David, "The men prevailed against us and came out against us in the field, but we pressured them as far as the entrance of the gate. Moreover, the archers shot at your servants from the wall, so some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is also dead." Then David said to the messenger, "Thus you shall say to Joab, 'Do not let this thing displease you. For the sword devours one as it devours another.'" In other words, it's going to happen. "Make your battle against the city stronger and overthrow it, and so encourage him." In other words, say, go back to Joab, tell him he's doing a good job, which we all know why he's doing a good job in David's eyes. Look at verse 26. "Now when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. When the time of mourning was over," which most likely is about a week, "David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife, and she bore him a son. But the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord." So here comes Bathsheba. She's a part of the house, and she becomes a princess in it. And we're going to see she actually becomes one of the top princesses. There's many of them, unfortunately. She becomes one of the top ones and is favored. They have the son, and David thinks he's gotten away with it. But he hasn't. Why? Because God has noticed. Now, let me sum up this little bit of this next chapter so we can get to the end of the story here. About 9 months later, this is after the baby's born and everything, a short time after that little baby is born, maybe the day the baby itself was born, we don't know, okay? Scripture doesn't tell us, but around that time period, a man named Nathan shows up. It's the first time he's mentioned in Scripture. He's a prophet. And he comes and tells David a story. He says, "Sire, there was once a rich man who had lots of flocks, he had a big house, and he had many different things. And there was also a poor man who had nothing but one little lamb. He took care of that lamb. He let it sleep in his own bed. He cared for it. He fed it from his own hand. It was like one of his children. One day, a traveler came to the house of a rich man, a friend. And that man, instead of taking one of the sheep from his own large flocks, he took the lamb from that poor man and fed it to his friend, to the neighbor that came visiting. David's response to this story is, who is this guy? Tell me who he is. He deserves to die. He has to pay back four times what is due for that lamb being taken. David thinks this is an actual thing that took place. And then Nathan utters, I think, one of the most infamous phrases in all of Scripture. Verse 7. Nathan then said to David, you are the man. And David is just struck a blow to the heart. Look at what the Lord says to him. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, it is I who anointed you king over Israel, and it is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care, and I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. Now, we could keep going, but we'll talk about those consequences next week in detail. What God is basically saying is this: David, I gave you everything. Everything you have is there because I gave it to you. This is the same exact thing that God did with Saul. When Saul started to sin and fall away, God came and he said through Samuel, I've given you everything, Saul. Now, why is God doing that? Is it like some aggressive negotiations kind of tactic kind of thing, like our president's doing right now to North Korea? We have more nukes than you. Let's talk, okay? Is that what God's doing? No, that's not what God's doing. God is basically coming out and reminding David, David, everything you have is because of me. And because you are following me, you've been blessed because of it. We could go back to the last couple chapters here in 2 Samuel. We can see how blessed David was. He wants David to get his mind back in the right place. Sin is always selfish. Whenever we find ourselves focusing on ourselves, that ought to be a red flag right then and there. Whenever we're focusing on ourselves, red flag right then and there, saying, this is going to lead me to trouble. That's not to be our focus. Always to be on God first and then others. Here specifically, look at verse 9. God asks, why have you despised the word of the Lord? This is the same thing he said to Saul. Why have you forgotten? Why have you despised the word of the Lord? Why was Saul rejected as king back in 1 Samuel 15? It said there, because he failed to listen to the word of God. David is in danger of the same exact thing. Now, Saul's response was to argue with God, saying, I did listen. But when God's saying you didn't, we really have no cause to argue, right? We cannot argue for any reason whatsoever. Now, there's some consequences to the action, but let's jump down, if we will, to verse 13. See David's reaction. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has taken away your sin. You shall not die. When Saul sinned, his response was, I've sinned. Now come and do this so I look good before the people. David's response was, I've sinned against God. He doesn't say Uriah. He doesn't say Bathsheba. He doesn't say anybody else. He says, I've sinned against God. And that's how all sin is. It's a contrary act. It's an attack against God and his character. We do well to start viewing sin that way. And then notice what Nathan says, though. The Lord also has taken away your sin. You shall not die. Saul said, I've sinned. I messed up. But in his heart, he wasn't repenting. He really wasn't changing. And so God cut him off. With David, though, when he says, I sinned, I messed up, David's heart's in the right place. He recognizes what he's done. He's repenting of heart. And so God's response is, it's okay. I've taken away your sin. And I want to say this. For anyone that's accepted Christ as their Savior, for anyone in here in this world who has come to God and said, God, I am a sinner. I have messed up. Please forgive me of my sins. Save me from my sins. Then guess what? Whenever we sin after that point, God says, yeah, you sinned, but guess what? I've taken it away. That's a much better way to live than to have something looming over your head, especially something as serious as the price of sin. But verse 14, look at this. However, because of by this deed, you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. The child also that is born to you shall surely die. So Nathan went to his house. One of the consequences of David's sin is that this child that was just born is going to die. This child is never named. And Israel, the child was the son was supposed to be named on the eighth day when they were circumcised. We're going to see, just a minute here, that David mourns for his son 7 days while that son's alive. So there's a good chance that child's not named because the child never got to day eight to be circumcised to receive a name in Israel. Again, I can't completely confirm that, but that kind of seems to be the case here. David's response, though, he's very, very distraught by it. Look at verse 16. Therefore inquired of God for the child, and David fasted and went and lay all night on the ground. David does this for 7 days. He sleeps on the ground. He's in mourning. That is, he's in sackcloth. And he's just praying to God. God, would you save this child? Now, this is one of those tough things in Scripture that some people really struggle with. This child has done nothing wrong, right? This child's absolutely innocent. Yet God strikes the child. The child dies within 7 days from this sickness. What did that child do to deserve it? Nothing. That child was sick and died because of David. Let's grasp this, okay? Let's just really grasp this. Parents, what you do affects your children. Grandparents, what you do affects your children and your grandchildren. Country of America, what our leaders do affects us. That's how it is. That's how it's set up. This child dies because of David. That's why David spends 7 days in mourning. He goes, this is my fault. Now, why is David doing it? We could read just a little bit further. He says, because I know God is a God of grace and he might change his mind and spare the child. But God has a greater plan in store for all of this. His mourning is so distraught, so horrible, that when the child actually dies 7 days later, the servants come to him and they're going, should we tell David? If we tell him, he might harm himself. He might hurt himself. That's how afraid they are for him. But David realizes they're talking, so he asks, is the child dead? They say yes. Then David does something very, very peculiar that just turns everyone on their heads. Okay, look at verse 20. So David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself, and changed his clothes. And he came into the house of the Lord and worshiped. Then he came to his own house, and when he requested that food be set before him, he ate. So David, his response is, he stops mourning. He gets up, he anoints, he showers, he changes, and he goes before God, most likely there before the Ark of the Covenant, which is outside, right there in Jerusalem, outside the palace. He goes, he falls down, and he worships God. And you're going, what on earth is wrong with David? David's got it right. This thing that had happened to his son was because of David's sin. But God had forgiven him of this sin. So what's he doing now? He's coming before God and he's praising God, saying, God, you are a God who is just. You are a God who always does what is right. And you are a God who has saved me and spared me. He comes and he worships God. Let's remember this, that even in the toughest of times, there's always occasion to worship God. And we always ought to do that thing. You might say, I don't know how to do that. Then here's what I encourage you to do. I encourage you to talk to a godly person. Talk to somebody. Come talk to a leader here at the church or somebody else. And share what's going on in your life. Get some outside godly perspective that can try to help you out with those things. Because we all need that. Nathan was that for David back at that time period. David, he comes back to his house. He eats and his servants go, what on earth are you doing, David? This makes absolutely no sense. Look, though, at David's response. Verse 22, he said to them, while the child was alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who knows, the Lord may be gracious to me that the child may live. But now he has died. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me. One of the most interesting things here to me is David's response. This little innocent baby died, and David just flat out says, I can't do anything to change it. I can't change the past. I shouldn't let that bother me anymore. But then he has this focus now. I can't bring him back, but I'm going to him. Now, where's David going when he dies? I mean, he's the one who wrote Psalm 23, right? And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. David believes that his son is before God at that moment. From this passage, I'm not going to lay this out as a solid doctrine, but David believed that when an infant and one that was innocent who's unable to make a choice whether to accept Christ or not, then they will go to heaven because God is a God of grace. That's what David believed. And I would agree with that. That's hope we can take. See, David knew all this time that God was a God of grace. Saul never really knew God. But because David knew God, when that sin was brought up in front of him, he was able to deal with it. And even after it was all done, guess what he could leave with? Hope. Hope. Let us recognize this. When we have a relationship with God, that's how we're living our lives, that we're daily interacting with God, we see him as an active part in our lives, then when it comes to sin, when we do fall short, when we do mess up, we are much more likely to respond in a proper way and get that thing worked out. For Saul, he spent the next 10 years of his life in agony because of it. With David, during those 9 months, he hid it, but then afterwards, he addressed it, and he knew that God had taken it away. He didn't have to live with that guilt. He didn't have to live with it knowing that God was holding something against him. That was not the case. And he was also to move forward with hope. With Saul, what could he move forward for? With? Only with the words of God ringing in his ears saying, I've rejected you and I've chosen another. That's what Saul had to go forward with. No wonder he was a wreck. But for anyone that knows Christ or Savior, anyone who has that relationship with God, we can go forward with a hope for the future. There's so many more things we could talk about here in this chapter. There's one thing I want to close with, though. And that is, David, after this, he comforts Bathsheba, his wife. They have another son. They name him Solomon. And God still loves David, still loves Bathsheba. Look down to verse 24. Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba and went into her and lay with her, and she gave birth to a son, and they named him Solomon. Now the Lord loved him and sent word from Nathan the prophet, and he named him, now this is Nathan through the Lord, named Solomon Jedidiah for the Lord's sake. Jedidiah means beloved of the Lord. So God shows up to Solomon when he's just this newborn baby, and he says, you named him Solomon. God's naming him beloved of the Lord. That's the God we serve. There is no sin. There is no sin that God is not willing to forgive. The only thing that can separate us from God is if we choose to reject his free gift of salvation, which is given through his son. Don't ever think, oh, I'm not good enough. None of us are good enough. We're saved by grace through faith. God's grace, God's love is greater than any sin or evil on this earth or anywhere else. That's the God that we serve. When we think of David, let's not just think about, oh, that horrible man messing up. He broke, you know, half of the commandments in that one little chapter. Let's think of this instead. David was a man that when he messed up, he repented and he reacted well. Let us be that sort of people. That when we mess up, when we fall short, when we sin, we respond well to God. And the only way we can do that is by focusing on that relationship with Christ that we do have.